Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look to the Word today. Dear Lord God, we rejoice in this opportunity that we have to come together for worship. And Lord, we pray that our worship would continue and even increase as we see you revealed in your Word. We pray we would come to a greater understanding of who you are, that we would stand in awe of you, that we would grow in our faith, that we would be strengthened through your Word, through your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would minister to our hearts through this. Pray you'd help us to learn from your Word, to learn to help one another, to comfort one another, to help those who have fallen into sin to come out of it. Help us to learn, Lord, the meaning of true repentance. And we pray that we would go from this place changed people, having been here and having studied your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, picking up our study of 2 Corinthians. If you'd like to find your way there, we're picking up our study in verse 11. 2 Corinthians 7. Actually, I think I'm going to back up to verse 5 to get the context. So we'll be reading 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 through 16. Actually, while you're going there, I'll do a little review, especially for those who haven't been here. False apostles had come into the church in Corinth. They had made false accusations against the apostle Paul and his fellow workers. They tried to establish themselves as the primary teachers of the Corinthians. And some of the Corinthians had followed these false teachers in their attacks against Paul and his companions. And Paul was so grieved by this that he paid a visit to the Corinthians and rebuked them. By the way, we should look at that for review. Keep your finger in chapter 7. We're going to look at chapter 2 before we get there. Chapter 2, verse 1. But he paid a visit to the Corinthians and rebuked them for their disloyalty to him and especially to the gospel. But that visit didn't go well. The problem wasn't resolved. So Paul decided that he didn't want to return again until the issue was resolved. So he wrote them a letter, again rebuking them for their disloyalty and calling them to repent. And we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Okay. And this visit is referred to, his visit was referred to as a sorrowful visit. This letter that we don't have was not preserved. The Lord chose not to preserve this for us, but it's referred to as the severe letter. And Paul sent Titus to Corinth with this letter and instructed him to bring back the Corinthians' response back to Paul and his other fellow workers. And Paul and his friends were terribly upset about this situation. We saw in chapter 5, you can turn back to chapter 7. We're going to begin reading in verse 5 in just a minute. Last time we saw that they were terribly upset by this situation, we saw in chapter 5. They didn't know how the Corinthians were going to respond to this letter, but they were comforted by the coming of Titus, because remember, Paul sent Titus with the letter, and to bring their response back, and they were encouraged by his report about the Corinthians. We saw in verses 6 and 7, Paul had made the Corinthians sad with his letter, but he wasn't sorry. He rejoiced, not that they were made sad, but that their sorrow brought them to repentance, verses 8 and 9. And now we're going to see in our passage today, in verses 11 to 16, he demonstrates what true repentance looks like. And some commentators have suggested that this is the best description of what true repentance looks like in Scripture. But certainly it is a good one, and we can see the repentance of the Corinthians there. Let's read it. 2 Corinthians 7:5. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Okay. So we're going to see four evidences of their repentance here: holiness, joy, obedience, and confidence. First of all, holiness, verse 11, the end of verse 11, it says, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. The word translated clear, at least in the New King James, has the idea of pure or holy. They repented of their opposition to Paul. Paul had forgiven them, and more importantly, God had forgiven them. And they were holy in this matter. It had been completely resolved. And I guess I should back up and do a little review. In studying this out, we learned that the false teachers were teaching a syncretic doctrine, that is, syncretism. They brought a lot of different things together. They tried to blend Christianity with Judaism, with legalism, legalistic Judaism, and also Greek idolatry, the Greek and Roman idolatry, which, I mean, you say, how do you get all this together? You've got Judaism, you got legalism, you got a little Christianity sprinkled in there, and some idolatry, and I mean, this doesn't fit together. But anyway, this is what they were selling, and the Corinthians some of them had bought into it. And this was the problem. And these people who were teaching this doctrine were trying to discredit Paul and his fellow workers. And the Corinthians, some of them had jumped on the bandwagon. So this is the background of the events. Paul sent Titus with this letter to correct them. And it brought them sorrow. He says, you sorrowed in a godly manner, back in verse 11. And in verse 10, Paul contrasted godly sorrow, which produces repentance, with the sorrow of the world, which produces death. So they sorrowed in a godly manner. Their sorrow brought about repentance. And this verse lists seven characteristics of the purity of true repentance, or the purity that true repentance produces. But before we go there, he says observe. Observe is literally behold. It's a word that's usually translated behold, idu in the Greek. It's used to call attention to something very important or extraordinary. And also the repeated use of the word what is further evidence of the importance that Paul placed on their repentance. behold. He wanted them to know how important their repentance was to them. Behold, what diligence it produced in you. So first of all, diligence. This word can be translated eagerness or earnestness. Their sorrow for sin brought about a complete reversal. Now they were devoted to Paul and the gospel that he preached and the righteousness that that gospel produces. And we talked as well about the immorality of the idolatry that they were involved in. It wasn't just worshiping idols, if that were not bad enough, but there was gross immorality associated with it. So they had repented of all of that. What clearing of yourselves? The words clearing of yourselves translate one word from the original language, apologia. It's a verbal defense or a speech in defense. It's where we get our word apologetics from, a defense of the faith. So the point being, the Corinthians were eager to clear their name of this sin, to get rid of their guilt, to prove themselves faithful. What indignation, he goes on to say. Indignation means anger. This word is used to refer to righteous anger against sin. They were angry at themselves that they had offended Paul, that they had sinned against God. And they were no doubt angry with the false teachers who had led them astray. Further evidence that they had done a complete turnaround. They had repented. What fear? This word can be translated, obviously, fear, dread, or terror. Or it can also refer to reverence, respect, especially toward God. Okay? So when they were following these false teachers and getting back into their former idolatries and immoralities, they were not fearing God. And Paul is excited that now they are. Now they had a reverent fear and awe of God, the one who disciplines and judges. Fifth is longing. Corinthians had rejected Paul when he came on his painful visit to Corinth. Now their repentance resulted in a longing to see him. Apparently they sent him packing the first time. Now they wanted to see him. They had a longing to have their relationship with him restored. They wanted to see him in person. They wanted to receive instruction from him, from God's word once again. Zeal. Zeal refers to great energy, enthusiasm in the pursuit of a cause or objective. Again, they had shown animosity toward Paul, indifference towards God's word and toward holiness. And now they had not only changed their mind, but now they're zealous. They're zealous for God's word and for the apostle who taught it to them. And now Paul tells them why he wrote the severe letter. And he actually starts by telling them why he didn't write it. In verse 12, "Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." So he didn't write it for the sake of the one who had done the wrong. Now, most commentators believe that there was a ringleader among the Corinthians in their opposition to Paul. Some commentators believe that Paul is referring to that individual here, the one who had done the wrong. Others, including me, believe that he's using an expression here to refer to groups of people. It wasn't just one individual who did the wrong. And it wasn't just Paul who suffered from this wrongdoing. It wasn't just one individual who suffered from it. Paul has been using plural pronouns throughout this letter, throughout 2 Corinthians, to refer to himself and his fellow workers. And there were no doubt faithful Corinthians who were not involved in this rebellion. It hurt them too. And it's not that he didn't write the letter to correct them. That was part of the purpose of the letter. And it's not that Paul didn't want to be vindicated. We talked about the fact that that's the primary theme of this letter, of 2 Corinthians, is Paul is defending himself. He's defending his apostleship. But the point of what he's saying here is that this was not the primary purpose of the letter. It was not to attack someone. It was not to get vengeance on people who opposed him. It was not primarily to vindicate himself. That wasn't the primary purpose of the letter. The most important reason that Paul wrote the severe letter was that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Now, some of you might be raising your eyebrows because your Bible translates this sentence differently. The translation of this verse is tricky. The New King James says that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. In other words, so that the Corinthians would know that Paul and his fellow workers cared and loved them. The New American Standard says that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. So in other words, that they would see their love for Paul. And if you look at the original language, it's confusing. And it can be translated either way. And I think both ideas may be intended. In other words, Paul's purpose in writing the letter was that their mutual care for one another would be shown. That it would be evident to the Corinthians not only that Paul and his companions loved them, but that the Corinthians themselves loved Paul and his fellow workers. They had been so blinded by the false teachers and by their own sin that they didn't even realize how much they loved Paul and his fellow workers, whom God had used to plant the church in Corinth, who God had used to get them established in their faith. They loved them, and yet they turned their backs on them and really attacked them. Paul wanted them to see that they really did love him. Next, we see joy as a result of this repentance. Verse 13. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Therefore is interesting. I often call attention to this word, but now especially, this is not the usual word that's translated, therefore. This word means literally this. Some Bibles translate it, for this reason. For this reason. The Corinthians' repentance and holiness and renewed loyalty to Paul and to the gospel was enough to comfort Paul and his fellow workers. But there was more. There was a lot more. Paul and his friends rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus. Now, we saw last time that Titus was apprehensive about bringing this severe letter to the Corinthians. Commentators disagree about whether Titus had ever been there before. He may not have ever been there. Paul gives him this letter rebuking him, says, go give this to these people and bring me back a report of it. By the way, it didn't go very well last time I tried this. But you take this letter and go give it to them and tell me what they say. Titus was understandably apprehensive about that. He didn't know how they were going to respond. After all, they didn't respond well to the apostle when he went there in person. But because of the Corinthians' repentance, and not only repentance, but enthusiasm. Enthusiasm for Paul, for Titus, and for the gospel. Titus was beside himself with joy. You can imagine he goes there with apprehension, not knowing what's going to happen. And they repent and joyfully accept him and the letter. They confess their sin. They repent. They're eager. They were zealous now for the truth and for Paul and for Titus. You can imagine he was just rejoicing. So Paul was not only comforted by the Corinthians' response, but he also rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus. Now, this is great language here. It's hard to explain, but the word rejoiced here means to rejoice exceedingly. It can be translated that way. Okay? Just that word all by itself. Then we have the word exceedingly, which means more abundantly or more exceedingly. And if that wasn't enough, we also have the word more, which means more to a greater degree or much by far. So I'm struggling here for words in the English language to describe Paul's joy. I just told you that Titus was beside himself with joy. Paul was somewhere beyond that. Okay? He was out in cyberspace in his joy. Because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. And by the way, we saw that Paul was apprehensive as well. I mean, after his visit, didn't go well. He's trying this letter. He doesn't know how the Corinthians are going to respond. He's apprehensive too. And Titus comes back and gives him this great news that the Corinthians had repented, totally repented, were zealous for him, for the gospel. He's just beside himself. He's way out there. Because his spirit now, Paul's been talking about his own joy. Now he goes back to talking about Titus. Because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. The word refreshed means to cause to rest or to give someone rest, to refresh, to revive. And this is significant because if we look back to verse 5, he describes how they felt when they didn't know what was going to happen here. Back in verse 5, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears." Now, Titus wasn't with them at this point, but he undoubtedly felt the same way. They had no rest because of their concern about the Corinthians. And when the Corinthians gave Titus, when he came, they gave him rest. He couldn't rest because he didn't know what they were going to do. And when they repented and embraced him and were zealous for him and for Paul and for the gospel, can you imagine? I mean, all that tension is just gone. He was refreshed. Next, we see the obedience that resulted from their repentance, verses 14 and 15. "For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him." So in spite of the Corinthians' rebellion, in spite of Paul's painful visit that didn't go well, in spite of his anxiety and not knowing how they were going to respond, through all of this, Paul was confident that they were genuine believers and that they would repent. He was confident. He might not have sounded too confident, especially back in verse 5. But I think this tells us more about Paul than it does about the Corinthians. Because Paul was confident not because the Corinthians were so godly. If you look at 1 Corinthians, you realize these people had a lot of problems. Paul was confident because he knew that they were true believers and that God was working in them. Now, some of them were not true believers, as we're going to see when we get to chapter 13. And I think there's evidence here that some of them were saved through this, through the circumstance, especially in verse 10, as we saw last time. But in spite of all this, he was confident that they would repent. And in spite of his concern, in spite of all these things, he had boasted to Titus before he sent him to Corinth that the Corinthians would respond with obedience. Okay. So I was being a little facetious when I described Paul giving him the letter and saying, you know, it didn't go well last time, but take this. No, he gave him the letter. He said, these are true believers, and they're going to repent. I'm confident of that. He told Titus that. And Titus is thinking, I hope you're right, Paul. He apparently wasn't too sure because he was still apprehensive. Paul was still apprehensive. To some extent, Paul staked his reputation on the outcome of this letter. And as it turned out, he was not ashamed, as he says here. I was not ashamed. The word ashamed means to dishonor, to disgrace, to put to shame, to embarrass. Imagine how embarrassing it would be for Paul if Titus went and got rejected and they blew him off and kept worshiping their idols. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. Now, this is significant because if you remember, the false teachers had called into question Paul's truthfulness, among other things. But his truthfulness was vindicated by the Corinthians' obedient response. Essentially what they're saying now, they followed these false teachers. Some of them said, Okay, we believe these guys. Paul must be teaching falsehood. Imagine the implications of this. I mean, this significant church we talked about, if you remember way back when we looked at the introduction to 2 Corinthians, it was a key city. It was a trade route. It was people went through there. It was kind of like Los Angeles. There's people coming and going all the time. Imagine if the church in Corinth became apostate. Imagine the impact that that would have on Christianity. Imagine if the Apostle Paul was truly discredited. What kind of impact that would have had. So his truthfulness was vindicated by the Corinthians' obedient response. What Paul had taught them was proven to be true, and they confirmed that. They said, no, these guys are wrong. This is wrong what we've been doing. We have to go back to the true gospel that Paul is preaching. So what Paul taught them was proven to be true, and what he had boasted to Titus about them was proven to be true as well. Right? He said, these guys are for real. They're going to repent. And they did. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. They spoke the truth to the Corinthians, and they spoke the truth about the Corinthians. As their pastor, Paul knew the spiritual condition of his people. And especially now, when he saw their obedience, their repentance and their obedience. How with fear and trembling he received him. Are these the same people? Are these the same people who rejected Paul and kicked him out? Get out of here, Paul. We're following these guys now. You're wrong. Can you imagine? Imagine saying that to the Apostle Paul. But now they received Titus with fear and trembling. God had convicted them. And it's not that they were afraid of Titus. That's not the idea here. 2 Corinthians 2:3, Paul tells the Corinthians, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Paul told the Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, not work for it, but work it out. With fear and trembling. In Ephesians 6:5, he said, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and sincerity of heart as to Christ. In every case, the phrase fear and trembling describes the believer's attitude in God's presence. The Corinthians, the Christians in Corinth, received Titus as God's ambassador. Remember, we talked about the fact that we're ambassadors for Christ. You can remember way back to the previous chapter. They received him as God's ambassador. He spoke the words that God had given him. And their repentance demonstrated fear and trembling in the presence of Almighty God and a desire to do his will. They were afraid of God's discipline. They were concerned. They had sinned seriously and they realized it. Evidence of true repentance. Verse 16, therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Therefore, this is the usual word for therefore. Because of the Corinthians' repentance and the joy of Titus and the joy of Paul himself, he rejoiced. You know, Paul writes the words joy or rejoice six times and just in this one chapter. Verse 4, verse 7, verse 9, twice in verse 13, and verse 16. This seems ironic to us as human beings, but Paul's severe letter brought joy and unity to the church in Corinth, which in turn brought joy to Paul and Titus and their fellow workers, and no doubt to the Corinthians, especially those we mentioned earlier who didn't get involved in this rebellion. That I have confidence in you in everything. This is not blind trust. Paul knew that there were still issues in the church. But he knew also that the majority of them were true believers and that they would do the right thing. Especially now. He had confidence in them before. He boasted to Titus. Now he really has confidence in them. I have confidence in you in everything. He knew that they would do the right thing in the long run. He knew that they were true believers, and that he who began a good work in them would complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, in terms of application, applying this to ourselves, there's at least two ways to look at it. Actually, there's probably a lot more. There's so much here, but when we try to help others who have wandered away from the truth, we have a pattern here, an example from the Apostle Paul. Remember, he reaffirmed his love for them over and over again. He emphasized the fact that he loved them, even when they were rebelling against him. That's a good example for us. When we have friends, brothers and sisters in the church who have wandered away from the truth, oftentimes as human beings, our reaction is to lash out at them. Paul didn't do that. He spoke the truth. He confronted them with their sin, but he did it in love. And he emphasized it over and over again that he loved them. But again, he did speak the truth to them. He did confront them with their sin. But speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So he confronted them, but he did it in love. You know, most of us err on one side or the other. One commentator, I think it was Dr. MacArthur, said a lot of Christians are like the Arctic River, frozen over at the mouth, right? We don't say anything, right? We need to speak. You know, we need to speak to our unsaved friends. We need to speak to our brothers and sisters who are in sin. But we need to do it in love. When we seem to err on one side or the other. Those of us who are bold enough to speak often do it harshly. So Paul is a good example to us here. And on the other hand, when we sin, we see an example here as well. We need to be sensitive to the Word of God. And I hesitate to hold the Corinthians up as an example, as a positive example because of all their issues. But in this case, they are, aren't they? They did the right thing. They repented. They were open to the Word of God. They were willing to see their sin, to acknowledge it, and to confess it, and to repent of it. And notice the response after that. There's more than just that. Obedient Christianity and pleasing God, which is our goal, remember back in chapter 5, is more than just not sinning. It's more than just not doing things. They didn't just stop sinning, which it's good, don't get me wrong. I recommend that. Stop sinning. But they were zealous for the truth. Hey, now they had zeal. They're going to do something proactive. So it's a good example for us to repent of our sin, to be open to those who confront us, even when we're on the other end of those well-meaning brothers and sisters who haven't perfected the art of speaking the truth in love, right? You need to consider the source and be patient with people. Chances are, if they're the real deal, they're real believers, they're doing it out of love, even if it doesn't sound like it, right? I think most of us have been on the receiving end of that. Need to be patient with them and willing to hear and willing to repent. And interestingly, a person comes to Christ in the same way. You have to be willing to receive the truth. And the truth that people have the hardest time with is their sin. You know, again, Dr. MacArthur used to say, you got to get them lost before you can get them saved. In other words, they got to understand that they're lost before they can be saved. You have to understand that all have sinned, that they're sinners, and that they need a Savior. That's, I think, the biggest problem that I've had in witnessing to people. They don't want to hear that. I remember one of the ladies in our church in California told her testimony. She was watching TV and she was flipping through the channels. And I make this gesture because this was a while ago. Remember those? She was turning the knob. And she came across Billy Graham, so she stopped. And she's listening to Billy Graham. And she's kind of This is kind of interesting. She's an unbeliever at this point. And he starts talking about sin. And he tells the people that they're sinners. And she turned the TV off and said, she got mad. She said, you can't tell me I'm a sinner. But obviously, eventually, she recognized that she was. And she acknowledged her sin and changed her mind and trusted in Christ for forgiveness and salvation. For all have sinned. And the wages of sin is death. The penalty for sin is very severe. People need to understand that. It's not a popular message, but it's a necessary one. But it is good news. It's not all bad news. That's another thing, you know, the frozen over at the mouth thing. I think a lot of Christians seem to think that the gospel is bad news. It's not bad news, folks. It is the most wonderful news that anyone could ever hear or proclaim. That our sins could be forgiven, that our offenses against Almighty God could be completely erased, that we could have total forgiveness and eternal life in heaven with God. What news is better than that? There isn't anything. It's the best news. It's the greatest news. I need all those superlatives that Paul used there. It's more wonderful than we can imagine. That's the news that we have. But there is bad news. You know, people need to understand that they're sinners and that they need a Savior. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He paid that death penalty for us on the cross. He bore the eternal sin debt that we owed on that cross so that it's paid in full. The account is paid in full. And He rose from the dead, conquering sin and death so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever trusts in that sacrifice as payment for their sin will be forgiven all of their sin. Complete. It's all gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. Through faith in Christ, it's all gone. It's the best news there is. And if you're here today and you haven't done that, it's the most important thing you'll ever, it's the most important decision you'll ever make. There's no question about it. Jesus said, what will a man be profited if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What if somehow by some twist of fate you were able to acquire the possession of the entire earth and all of its contents and you died and went to hell? What profit is there in that? Obviously none. Dear Lord God, we rejoice in Your unspeakable gift of Jesus Christ. We praise You for this wonderful plan of salvation, that mankind was lost and hopeless and helpless, and You made the way, the only way, through the perfect sacrifice, through the sinless Son of God, who lived a perfect life, who never sinned, and You made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Lord, we thank You and praise You for this. Help us, Lord, to rejoice as the apostle, especially when we see the repentance of others who have trusted in You. And Lord, help us to be burdened for this good news. Help us not to be frozen over at the mouth, but that we would tell others about this wonderful news, that Christ has paid the debt for their sin, that they would confess their sin, that they would repent of it and turn to Christ. Put their faith in Him for forgiveness and eternal life. And Lord, we pray if there are any here today who have not done that they would before they leave this place.